Sister Esther's visit for some time, and this morning we're glad to have Brother Paul Balco with us. He has chosen for his title, Much to be Pardoned. Brother Paul.
Thank you, Brother Duane. Good morning, dear brethren. First off, we bring you the Christian love and greetings of the friends in Waterbury, Brother Tony, Shimonis, Sister Anna, Venice, Sister Martha, Dvorak, Mary Gray, Sister Francis Crandall, Brother Charlie Chaporian. Sister Lori Zucker. Like all classes, friends, health problems exist. Our brother Charles is having a bout with cancer. Sister Martha has severe problems, stomach problems. And these things are not new to us. I'm sure we all in individual classes have our brethren that are ailing. But by the Lord's grace, they'll overcome. In the past 2 months, we've had the privilege of being in Israel twice. In the middle of September, accompanied Brother Kenneth to Israel, and then was home for a week, and with Sister Esther, we went back to Greece and Turkey, and then also to Israel. One thing I found in my 16 or 17 trips that I've made over there, that the Lord is blessing the people at this point in time. There's much to be learned by observation in Israel. And we don't say much, but we observe. And the Lord has blessed me, I feel accordingly, in being able to observe the things that are going on. And the reason I chose the subject of much to be pardoned is that there is much to be pardoned of Israel. So we considered the scriptures and we thought Hosea. So if we turn our Bibles open to Hosea, not any particular chapter or verse, but we're going to cover Hosea from we'll look at it as an overview of what's happened to Israel. And if we use Israel as an example of those things which are a shadow of things to come, then we can use or place nominal spiritual Israel in the same particular category as was Israel. A man has to be beaten over the head 100 times in order to make him understand something. I know in my work I've tried to train different men to do certain things. No amount of training would make them really learn the profession. So I think this is what happened to Israel. No matter what God did for them, what did they do? They revolted. Now, the scripture we quoted, that now all these things happen to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's 1 Corinthians 10:11. In Hosea, the 12th chapter, the 10th verse, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. God speaks through the mouth of the prophets of those things which are to come about. You know, dear brethren, the present world society striving on and on in its progression of their own conception of the fixed laws. Now, these laws could be the fixed laws of biology, the laws of physics, the laws of the stars, and even magic, or we should say clairvoyant suggestion. They have used these laws in attempting to understand and observe and classify the universe. In all their understanding, they cannot prevent wars, famines, diseases of all sorts. They cannot prevent immorality, and above all, they cannot receive a true understanding of God and His purposes. We have but to look at the ancient Egyptians, who were proud of their sciences and incorporated these scientists in sciences into the building of the pyramids. And it was a great and marvelous thing that they did. The ancient Hebrews, on the other hand, they came up with an opposing view that these sciences are not the only laws that exist in the universe and are to be considered. Think of the esteem and popularity that's placed upon someone, dear friends, that's discovered something. Inventors. We have but to think and remember that it was only discovered, it was only invented. All elements, everything existed before, for God had so designed it that way. The evolutionists, especially in Africa, they keep digging up bones and trying to prove by these bones that man has existed millions of years. The Creator has a plan for the world's redemption and its ultimate peace. He will interfere with the laws of history, if need be, to ensure the survival of mankind. And we know this from the earlier cases in point, which would be the Noah's flood, or the flood at Noah's time, and the destruction of the Tower of Babel. Also, when Pharaoh refused to let the Israelites go, the stronger, or Egypt, should have been able to swallow up the weaker, or Israel. But by God's grace, God's help, He made the weaker seem stronger. Pharaoh was saying no to a historical process which Israel as a people represented. And they represented this totally aside from all of mankind. You know, in Amos 3:2, the Lord says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. From Abraham even till now, God has taken an active role to safeguard His plan of humanity through the Israelite people. From Abraham till now, God has taken an active role in His plan to safeguard His plan for humanity through the Israelite people." That's a beautiful statement. We have but to think for a moment of all that's happened to Israel from then, or from Abraham's time, till now, and we can, without reservation, or we should be able to, without reservation, conclude that if God so desires to deal with a people despite its smallness, he does just that. Now, the Jew throughout history has defied every law of assimilation. They have been displaced. They have been murdered, and so forth and so on. But still, they continue on. The Russian Jewish refuseniks, they have proven to themselves and to the world that the laws of communism could be controlled if the proper formula were used. And God can and does make history hop, skip, and jump when he chooses. Although at the end of Israel's sojourn in Egypt, Pharaoh accepts the reality that he must let the people go, what does he do? He sends an army after them, and in reneging in his promise, is destroyed. To us, this should echo a slow recognition of the nations of today, to recognize that the Jew must return to his historic homeland in order to, what? In order to accomplish their divine mission. They must be encouraged to return. You know, the prophets Nehemiah and Hosea, they were concerned about Israel's failure to adhere to the law. And both Nehemiah and Hosea had much to say about Israel. In Hosea 10, 1 to 3, Hosea 10, 1 to 3, it says, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the goodness of the land, they have made goodly images. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. For now they shall say, we have no king because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? In summation, the 14th chapter of Hosea says, and speaks of the time when the 10-2 tribe kingdom of Judah and Israel's would exist, and Israel would be led by the King Jeroboam II, and it's at its peak of glory. That glory was short-lived, for they became a corrupt nation, especially the 10-tribe kingdom. They built a second temple. They intermarried with heathen nations, and this became commonplace. This, in turn, introduced to them idolatries and sensualities that the people, to the people. Now, although idolatries and sensualities are not uncommon to people, these things did exist. It did, however, bring the Israelites low and almost to a non-existent sense of morality. If a man thinks of God and then says, I must grasp and understand God and have something that represents God to me, and proceeds to make this representation, he is attempting the impossible. Yet it is such an easy thing to do. Man says, give me something that will keep God before my eyes and he can satisfy his demand only by projecting his own or some other human personality into a tangible shape. And this is the history of all idolatries. We know that in the Catholicism and Protestantism of today, there's all kind of idolatries that exist. Some lower forms have defied animals, always with bestial results. When a man says God is an infinite human being, the result is an abortion, a monstrosity, a failure. Zeus was the god of force. Moloch was the god of brutality and cruelty. Baal was the god of lust and impurity. Israel had rejected the true knowledge of God, with the result that they were fitly and filthily polluted with sins, animal in nature. In Hosea, the 7th chapter, the 10th verse, just speaking of the one statement, the pride of Israel. That blind pride made him unable to see their fallen condition. Humbled was the pride of Israel before his own face, according to Leeser. When the punishment of such pride is being suffered, then it will be felt what it means to reject Jehovah in presumptuous self-reliance. The many punishments God had given Israel failed to bring them to their senses. Notwithstanding this, they would not return to God, nor even seek after him. Hosea's own wife was an adulteress, and eventually she leaves Hosea. And then, as the story goes on, he takes her back, and he recognizes one of her children and her as a ward, not as a wife. Now, we feel that Hosea's experience had most likely much to do with his own awakening to realize the deplorable state of his people. When the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in prophecy, he could better, from his own experience, enter into a sympathy with the people of Israel. He had been of pity and tender compassion, and his message was of a greater pity and tender compassion. Hosea by and by urges the nation to realize their fallen condition and return to God and avail themselves of his clemency. They must not look to other countries for help, nor must they trust in the horses from Egypt, not trust in idols, nor in the work of their individual hands. They must return to the Lord, who is merciful even to the fatherless. And of course, the Israelites at this point were fatherless, for they had denied the Heavenly Father, the Creator of all, and had become as the children of the adversary. Last week, when we were in Israel, I picked up the Jerusalem Post, And there was a short article in there about the Greek Orthodox bestow peace award upon Perez and Rabin. Now, in the what has happened as Israel in the tight looked to Egypt for help, today the antitypical Israelites, nominal Israel, looks to Egypt. One Diodorus is a Greek patriarch of Jerusalem. He's carrying on the same actions as Pope John Paul. I'll read a few paragraphs from this, and anyone who wants to see it afterwards can feel free to come up and look at it. Diodorus, the Greek Orthodox Patriarch of Jerusalem, yesterday bestowed the Golden Peace Prize Awards on Prime Minister Rabin and Foreign Minister Shimon Peres at a ceremony on the Mount of Olives, despite the pressure from the Palestinians to cancel it. Last week, Diodorus bestowed similar medals on Jordan's King Hussein and Crown Prince Hassan. He also intends to bestow a medal on the Palestinian Authority, Chairman Yasser Arafat in Gaza, and no date has yet been set. You see the infiltration that's going on? We left Waterbury on September 30th. There was one newspaper delivered to our house. I had canceled a newspaper, but there was one delivered on October 7th. On the front page of the paper was an article about the Pope's visit to the United States. And a woman from Waterbury had gone down to New York to the Aqueduct racetrack where he was to arrive, and there she waited for him. And this is what is said. It was about 8:45 a.m. when the whirl of the Pope's helicopter was heard overhead, and those below, packed in the stands and on the track itself, began to wave feverishly. Minutes later, as the whole choir sang, this is what I think is, it touched me. What did they sing? He's got the whole world in his hands. Remember that song? Well, the audacity. He's got the whole world in his hands. The spiritual leader of the world's billion Catholics was spotted first in his Pope mobile as it approached the altar. When he arrived, that was very special, the woman says. When you saw the helicopter arrive and then he walked to the altar, it was very exciting and moving, said Arlene Sullivan of Middlebury. It was like he arrived from heaven. It was the climax. You're waiting for him to come, and there he is. Oh, the futility of that. Oh, how that would be so great if they were waiting and seeing the Lord himself and put as much enthusiasm and stress into that. I thought the friends would really appreciate those two articles. Now, the Oslo Accord and the Vatican to settle the differences. differences of who? The difference of Israel, between Israel and the Palestinian Authority, world opinion has governed everything that Israel does. Israel, since 1878, has, to a great degree, relied and trusted in other countries to help in the regathering process. And this is good. But in that regathering process, there's also the hunters and fishers, or the fishers and hunters, that were involved in that regathering process. At present, she is guided to some extent, and to some great extent, by others in her internal, domestic, and political affairs. It's up to this country, the United States, it seems, to determine what position Israel will have in the world. And this is not right. The horses from Egypt, horses are doctrines, we've learned that. And in consideration of the religious orders of in Israel at present, we can readily see that corruption still exists within the people of Israel. You know, in this country we have Protestantism that's divided into many segments, Baptist, Presbyterian, so forth. Israel, no different. You got the Hasidim, Ashkenazi, Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox. The division goes on and on in Israel. One thing for sure, friends, they all believe in the Mosaic Law Covenant. And they do apply it to themselves. However, it's a far cry and has very little of the aspects of the Atonement Day sacrifices in its full implementation by priests in the tabernacle arrangement. Nothing is done in Israel according to the tabernacle arrangement. There are no priests in Israel. You have rabbis. You have chief rabbis, no priests, no high priest. The people of Israel to this day have not accepted the Lord's term or stated as stated by Hosea. They have not asked to be received by grace. They are still hoping to receive divine favor by keeping the law, which neither they nor any of fallen humanity can keep to the letter and the spirit. A lesson is here for all of humanity. All are fallen, imperfect. None are able to meet the divine requirements which the law pointed to. We all need divine grace. We all need divine forgiveness of iniquity. We all need help out of our imperfections. I know I do. I'm quite sure that all the friends feel quite the same. But as we look at Christendom, do they readily admit they need divine grace for forgiveness of iniquity and help out of their imperfections? We have but to look at their self-righteous services, and we can readily see that they seemingly they to themselves meet the requirements. To Hosea, it was not yet clear how God could be just and merciful. But now, as a result of the Lord's first advent, as a result of the writings of our Lord by the apostles, and also the writings of our seventh messenger, we can readily realize God's good tidings of great love. God has provided Jesus the ransom sacrifice needed to satisfy divine justice so that God can be just and merciful to the whole world of mankind. Who is wise will know these things. To have a comprehensive understanding of God's purposes, he must have a desire to recognize his Creator, his love, his provisions. An extreme faith in God is necessary. An extreme faith in God is necessary. Not a lackadaisical faith, by no means. A faith, as Paul in Philippians 3:8, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, to be satisfied with the world means to do the things of the world. Like Samson, playing with the temptations of Delilah, in Judges 16:20, he wist not that the Spirit of God had departed from him. A man who had known the power of the Holy Spirit resting upon him, working through him, was going to his ruin. And the Spirit had left him, and he knew it not. No condition is more perilous or calamitous to a man or a nation. Moral degeneracy and spiritual failure are cursing these nations, and all the while they're unconscious of it. Does the world know what's going on? Certainly not. They're in a dilemma, and they're going to bring about peace by their own means. They go through the same daily actions, but without vital significance. Perhaps, friends, they still go to church every Sunday, or they go to class, Sunday schools frequently, or talk about religion frequently. They say their prayers every night. They make their contributions to God's work in the world. They do this with regularity. Yet, all the while, they're suffering from spiritual degeneracy, moral pollution. Brother Russell, in the first volume, gives that wonderful paragraph, A Preview of the Kingdom. Close your eyes for a moment to the scenes of misery and woe, degradation and sorrow that yet prevail on account of sin. And picture before your mental vision the glory of the perfect earth. Think of all the harmony and peace and perfect society. Not a bitter thought, not an unkind look or word. Love welling up from every heart meets a kindred response in every other heart, and benevolence marks every act. There sickness shall be no more, not an ache nor a pain nor any evidence of decay, not even the fear of such things. The inward purity and mental and moral perfection will stamp and glorify every radiant countenance. such will Earth's society be. The weeping bereaved ones will have their tears wiped away when thus they realize the resurrection work complete. Dear friends, in thinking about this, this is the world that we have given up. We've given up that perfect world that is to come. We don't give up the world that's present. We're dead to that. We have no right to do those things, what the world does. So we don't give them up. We're giving that opportunity up to live with everlasting life. We're attaining to a new creation. The lessons that happened to Israel were, for examples, as we stated before, and were a shadow of things to come. They were for our edification. Applying things that happened to Israel only to Israel would be totally wrong and out of agreement with the Scriptures. You know, in Isaiah 1:3, it says, "The ox knoweth his owner, and his master, the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people do not consider." Brother Russell, in the reprint article, relates a story we'd like to relate to you. It's the story of the apples. Maybe some of you recall reading it. Seems that a brother had an apple orchard. And the brother invited a friend to come and pick apples from the orchard. So the friend came and picked apples. But he went right along the fence where the apples were all on the ground. And before he picked the apples, he tasted one of the apples, and it was bitter. So he didn't pick any apples because they were bitter. And when the brother saw the fellow again, he asked him if he picked some apples. And he said, "No, they were bitter. He didn't want to pick them." He says, "Where did you pick the apples?" "Well, right by the street. That's where the apples were on the ground, and it could reach easily off of the tree." Well, the brother says, "You know, you should have gone into the middle of the orchard. That's where the sweet apples are." He planted the bitter apples along the perimeter. So, I think it's that way with us, friends. Unless we get into the middle of the orchard, get into where the meat of the word is, the truth, and look into those things which are good and needful for us, we're going to only get bitter apples. But as we realize the sweetness and deliciousness of the precious truths that are hidden in the Bible, we will never learn anything. Prime Minister Rabin of Israel has no interest in the prophetic destiny of Israel. He and they are going to bring about a peace by themselves. He has done everything contrary to what the Scriptures declare, just like in Hosea's time. He depends on his might. It depends on advice from other nations, money from other sources, and is ready and has given up some of Israel for the sake of peace. Be it known, friends, that nothing would happen or will happen without the Lord's direction in the matter. so we feel that whatever happens, the Lord has it totally in hand. You know, Jesus told Pilate he would have no kingdom at all if the Lord hadn't given to him. So we feel that no matter what happens to Israel, God's purpose will be fulfilled. You know, in Jeremiah it says, "This land is mine, saith the Lord. Those that cast it aside will pay dearly for their actions." Christendom, they're guilty of debauchery. They profess to be espoused to the Lord. Scripturally, they are charged with adultery in Revelation 17 chapter. Now, we just read those articles which show that Christendom is charged with debauchery. She plays the harlot. She lives by having a political affiliation with the world's governments. Not only Catholicism, but also Protestantism. They've lost faith in God. What little faith they ever did have. Because right at the onset, what did the Apostle Paul say? "The mystery of iniquity already doth work in you." They, like Israel in Hosea's time, have confidence in the work of their own hands, the organizations that would benefit them temporally. They, like Israel, put their trust in armies, guns, planes, missiles, and in anything that would increase their goods. They build temples, palaces. The passion of nations seems to be to build big things. You know, the passion of bigness is a symptom for the capacity of knowing God. Some may say that the prophets are out of date, but we have to think that again. When men have misled God, they try to build big things and add ceremonies without God. Big churches, big schools, big skyscrapers, big roads, and unlimited ambition to reach the moon and other planets. They're doing this all without God. In California, there's a church out there, it's called the Glass Palace. I'm sure some of us have seen it at one time or another on television. But it's a palace. 2 weeks ago, we were over in Istanbul, Turkey. We saw the Hagia Sophia, which was originally built to be as equal with the temple in Jerusalem. It's an immense structure. But many mosques, which eventually was turned into a mosque, it was a Christian structure at first, but many of the mosques in Istanbul at present are copied after this Hagia Sophia. And they are immense structures, but God does not exist in them. The deficiency in the religious life of Israel resulted in the multiplication of altars. On my travels to Israel, and I've traveled quite a bit, many altars, right from the very inception of the ruins that exist to the present day synagogues. Altars everywhere, but God does not exist there. Altars and church buildings are innate. They're artistic, but no sacrifice is inspired by them. Ornate altars instead of God. stone instead of spiritual bread, passivity instead of passion, human artistry instead of divine beauty, a degraded people, a people God created, God planted, a people intended to function for God in the interests of humanity at large. This is what Israel was created for. That's why God helped her along. A people that were intended to function for God in the interests of humanity. A vine planted by God to bring forth fruit of justice and righteousness. The vine still exists, friends, yet there is no acceptable fruit from it. So religion degenerates. Altars record no sacrifice. The symbols of selfishness replace God. The relegation of the religion of the cross is into the background. It's something today considered vulgar. And the worship of the artistic, according to human thinking, is ever the degeneration of religion. In the picture of Laodicea, the nominal church of today and past also say, I am rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. You know, of late, the churches are somewhat crying poverty. We were just in Laodicea. I was also there about 17 years ago. It hasn't changed. Laodicea sits on top of a mountain, the ancient city. It's completely destroyed. There's not a soul living there. The city was quite a large city, had aqueducts of water flowing onto it. Nothing exists. The stones are tumbled everywhere. Few portions of walls remain. This is what's going to happen to Christendom. The Lord spewed him out of his mouth, and in her will be found nothing that would resemble what the Lord has in mind for Christendom. The children of the adversary love this world for what it has to offer. Though it's not all bad, selfishness has tended to deprave most everything to a point where it's difficult for us to discern what is good and what is bad and what actually helps mankind. The world should not expect and will not get nothing from God who hates iniquity. They credit God with things that he had nothing to do with. We know that's true. How often we've heard different ones praise God for healing them of their infirmities, like divine healers. God had nothing to do with that. That's of Satan. God said, let the dead bury their dead. Our Lord's statement. Satan can make and does make himself appear as an angel of light. Satan makes man believe a lie and have faith in Christendom. All the wicked will God destroy. To announce that sin exists and still continue in it does not place one in God's grace. Churchianity says that sin exists, and they offer to their people and their congregation different forms of absolution from sin. We all know that. The masses. This does not in any way confirm that the churches are right in their methods. No one can forgive sin except the Father which is in heaven. And the world is of their father, the devil. The world, however, will by and by get a true father. Not like Satan at present, but an everlasting father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In consideration of all the calamities that sin has ushered in since the fall of Adam, we still consider the Heavenly Father as a loving God. In Nehemiah, the 9th chapter, verses 16, 17, and 19. Nehemiah 9, 16, 17, and 19. But they and our fathers dealt proudly, and hardened their necks, and hearkened not unto thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks in their rebellion, appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsakest them not. Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness, in the pillar of the cloud, departed not from them by day to lead them away in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them the light and the way wherein they should go. The consistency of Israel and churchianity to continually go into error after all that God has done for them proves to me that God is a forgiving and pardoning God. That's why I titled this talk, Much to be Pardoned. In Acts 17:30, I think we're going to read 29 and 30. Of Acts 17. For as much then as we are offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. At times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You know, God overlooked many things from Adam even until now. But now he has taken hold and he will bring about his kingdom. He winked at him before, but no more. Man will pay dearly for his actions. Now the greatest pardon, of course, is Christ dying on the cross for our sins. Of course, this is a lesson in itself, and we're not going to cover that at this point. All sins because of ignorance and superstition will not go unpunished. All things will be made known, and a suitable retribution will be made according to the severity of the wrong. Nothing has or ever will escape God's all-seeing eye. In Hosea 13, Hosea 13, 2, 4, and 6. Hosea 13, 2, 4, and 6. And now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of silver and idols according to their own understanding. All of it the work of craftsmen, they say of them. Let men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Yet I am the Lord, thy God, from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God before me, for there is no Savior beside me. According to their pasture, so they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they have forgotten me. Hosea 11:9. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, or picture the Israel, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. I like that statement. For I am God and not man. We can't picture God as a man. Christianity tries to do that. And even in so much so that this is how, in one of the aspects of how the Trinity developed. In the scriptures, the Lord still loves them, still loves Israel, still loves all humanity. For he gave his only begotten Son. Israel will continue to be regathered, that God's purpose might be fulfilled. Jeremiah 31:31. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And that covenant is going to be shortly on the scene. And not only Israel. Zechariah 8:23 says that the nations would grab a hold of the skirt of him as a Jew, for we have heard that God is with thee. These days are fast approaching us. The ransom was paid, friends, and this was not possible before. It's through the ransom that mankind will be brought back to the Lord. And we thank the Lord for our portion in his plan, that he has called us out of the darkness. We've been able to evaluate and see those things which are to shortly come to pass as we understand the shadow of things to come. We evaluate them according to the scriptures and according to God's grace. May the Lord bless us all.
Thank you, Brother Paul, for that update. Let us close this service with the use of hymn number 116. The Old, Old Story. If you'd like to stand on the last verse, you may do so.